So Luke chapter number 12, I want to begin reading in verse number 29. Luke chapter 6, verse number 29, from the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Luke chapter number 12. We've been talking last message particularly. We were talking about two brothers, and those two brothers' names, their pictures will come up here on the next screen. John and David Livingston, two brothers who lived many years ago, back in the 1800s. These two brothers both were dreamers. They dreamed about what they were going to do with their lives. At the end of it all, David Livingston died in poverty in Africa, having served as an explorer and a medical missionary across the continent of Africa. David died in poverty in Africa. This next screen will show you where his heart was buried. The English crown wanted his body returned to England, but the people of Africa secured permission to remove his heart from his body and plant it under a tree in Africa where his heart was. And then the body was sent back to England, and the body was buried in Westminster Abbey. This picture that's coming up on the next screen shows where David Livingston's buried to this day. David Livingston lived and died in poverty, serving as a missionary. His brother John, on the other hand, John became rich and famous, both in England and in Canada. John came to Canada to make money and to become influential and well-known. And he is buried in Listowel, Ontario, Canada. This is the grave marker in Listowel in the cemetery of John Livingston. Difficult, perhaps, for you to read, but at the bottom half of the gravestone, after giving his birth and his death location and date, simply says that he was the elder brother of African missionary explorer, Dr. David Livingston. Now, the thing that makes that significant, the thing that makes that interesting, is that John Livingston had told his brother David, when they were young men, he said, "You're going to go to Africa, live and die in obscurity, No one's ever going to know anything about you. Not me. I'm going to Canada to make money. I'm going to become wealthy. I'm going to become influential. Both boys dreamed. Billy Graham, in a fireside chat, talked about these two brothers, one who sought money, one who sought God. One who offered his life to God to do with as he pleased. The other who said, I'm going to become rich. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to buy a lot of stuff. I'm going to enjoy life. Two brothers, they both dreamed. They both lived out their dreams. And yet, not exactly the way John had anticipated it. Because to this day, nobody knows John Livingston. As a matter of fact, when I was looking for a picture of John Livingston on the internet, the only way I could find a picture of John Livingston is to look up David Livingston. And in all the pictures of David Livingston on the internet, I found one picture, this one, of his brother John, who wanted to become important, who wanted everyone to know him. And now the only way you can find a picture of him is by Googling his brother, who he thought would die in obscurity. An old edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, when you looked up John Livingston in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it had one fact about John Livingston. It said, the brother of David Livingston. John and David Livingston have come down for us as an example of the difference between following a world's culture mandate versus following Jesus Christ's instruction. Because Jesus Christ said, don't seek money in the stuff money can buy. Seek the kingdom of God. You have a Father in heaven who knows what you need. He'll give you enough clothes to wear and enough food to eat. Seek the kingdom of God. Don't seek money. Don't seek the stuff money can buy. People dream dreams and make choices in life as to whether they're going to seek money or God with their lives. Whether the stuff that money can buy is more important to them or the will of God is more important to them. You see, what we're talking about in these couple of messages from Luke 12, Jesus' discussion on covetousness, what we're trying to learn about is how to live a life of significance. How to live a life of significance. What does it take to live a life of significance? How can I live my life in such a way that 100 years from now it will have mattered that I lived? How can I make decisions now in life that will give me certainty that after I'm long since gone and all the stuff that I collected has been divvied out to wherever it gets divvied out to, that I will have lived a life that will count for eternity? That's what Jesus Christ is talking about here in this portion of Luke chapter number 12. And so it begs the question to you and to me, does your life have significance? Are you making decisions in life that will guarantee that you live a life of value? Or as your little worksheet says at the top under the bluff, the bottom line up front, live a life that really matters by seeking God's kingdom. But how do I do that? You see, Jesus said, don't seek money and stuff, but seek the kingdom of God. That sounds great, but how do I do that? That's a great question, but how do I seek the kingdom of God? Well, that's what Jesus Christ has been addressing here in this portion of Luke chapter 12. And he gave an answer that listed three steps on how to seek the kingdom of God. You find those three steps in verse number 31 and following. He said, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added to you. And then he listed three steps. We could skip ahead a couple of slides. We'll have the first of those steps. The first step in seeking to live a life of significance, of seeking the will of God. We looked at this last week. He said in verse number 32, fear not, little flock. We talked about how Jesus said, the first thing you have to do if you're going to seek the kingdom of God in your life, the first thing you have to do is not be afraid you're missing out. Don't fear living a Christian life because of all you're going to lose, all you're going to miss out on, all the stuff that other people are doing that you're not going to be able to do if you obey God. Don't live a life fearing that you're missing out as a Christian. That was the first step. Then the second step Jesus Christ talked about that we looked at last week. He said, use your money. That's not really your money. It's the money God allowed you to earn. Use those resources to finance God's kingdom. He said, liquidate some of your assets and give it away. He said, and don't hold on to money in a wallet that is going to grow old and have holes in it and leak out money. Like the guy God talked about over in the book of Haggai, that the more he put in, the more he earned and more he put in his bag, the less he had. Then he didn't realize it. God had cut a hole in the bottom of the bag. And as fast as he could earn the money and put it in the bag, God drained it out because his motivations in life were wrong. He wasn't living for God. And the money was leaving as fast as he could put it in. Well, Jesus Christ said, don't live like that. Invest in that which will be important a million years from now. Where robbers can't steal it away from you. Inflation can't eat it up. Invest in that which has eternal value. So Jesus Christ said, okay, you want to seek the kingdom of God? You want to live a life of influence? You want to be important 200 years from now? You want to fulfill the will of God for your life? Let me tell you how to do that. Number one, don't fear what you're going to miss out, being a Christian. And number two, use the resources God allows you to earn to finance the kingdom of God. Now, that brings us to the third step. And the third step that we want to take a glance at today is stay busy getting ready. Stay busy getting ready for Jesus Christ to return. Stay busy getting ready for Jesus to appear. This is the third step, and it begins in verse number 35 with some strange phrases. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding. And the section concludes in verse number 40, saying, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour ye think not. So let's think for a few moments this morning about what it means to get ready or to stay busy getting ready for Jesus Christ to return. You see, there's a subject that grows in its importance as you read through the New Testament. It grows into a crescendo throughout the New Testament. You can even find it mentioned in the Old Testament as prophets foretold the Messiah that would come. And then in the Gospels, Jesus Christ talked about it. He's talking about it. It's the subject of these verses that are our text this morning. Jesus Christ said, be busy getting ready for me to come. Now, he was there. That's kind of strange. He's there, but he's telling them to get ready for him to come. Jesus Christ talked about his coming. Right through to the end of the Gospels, Jesus Christ talked a lot about his coming. And then you go on into the New Testament. As you read through the New Testament, you find that in the epistles or the letters that were written, that the coming of Christ is mentioned regularly. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the angel, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, the angel said to the disciples that were staring up into the clouds as they watched Jesus Christ go up, the angel said, he's going to come back in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming back. And then throughout the epistles, over and over again, the Bible talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. The epistles even call the coming of Christ the great hope of the Christian people. In Titus chapter number 2, verse 11, the Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Bible says that we're not to live the way the world lives. We're not to live a life that is characterized by ungodliness and worldly lust, but rather we're to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for Jesus to appear at any moment. The blessed hope of the Christian is that Jesus is coming again. And he could come again at any moment. And because he could come again at any moment, we are to live carefully, watching, waiting, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament ends in the last chapter of the book of Revelation with a grand promise from Jesus Christ himself. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." And then later in the chapter, Christians joined in the chorus and said, "Come, come, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And the New Testament ends with a great cry of Christian people, "Come, Jesus Christ, come, come again." I shared with the prayer meeting group on Wednesday night before we went to, after we had prayed, that I picked up a magazine off in the kitchen at home that just came in the mail on the counter. It was the current November-December issue of Israel My Glory magazine. And I flipped it open and I sat down and began to read the magazine. And Jim Showers opened up a little lead article called Inside View. And he's a gentleman that serves under the Israel My Glory ministry and travels and preaches every week all over the world. And he primarily preaching on prophecy and what's to come and what we're looking forward to as Christian people. But this is what he wrote. He opened up his article this way. He said, "As I travel and speak, people often tell me they no longer hear teaching about Israel and Bible prophecy in their churches. Their comments reveal two distinct realities. Number one, there once was a time when they did hear such teaching in their church. And number two, preaching what God says about Israel and prophecy has fallen out of favor." That arrested my attention. I thought that was interesting. Someone who travels across America and around the world and preaches in different churches every week, and people come to him over and over and over again. They come to him and say, "We never hear this anymore. We never hear preaching about prophecy anymore. No one's talking about the coming of Christ anymore. This seems to be a forgotten doctrine that's been written out of the Word of God." Listen, this is a key foundational, fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. Jesus Christ talked about it. It's all through the epistles, and the book of Revelation concludes with that chorus, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And no one ever talks about it? I thought that was interesting analysis from across churches across America, that prophecy and the coming of Christ is no longer important. Could it be that churches are filled with people who are so in love with this present world they don't dream about heaven? Could it be no one's looking for Beulah Land? Could it be that everyone is just content with life in this world? Could it be that people just don't long to be with God? They're happy where they are? I'll never forget hearing something that John MacArthur said many years ago. He'd just come back from Russia and he preached in Russia to a large group of Christians in Russia whose parents and grandparents had been put to death and had been imprisoned in Russia for their faith. And he asked them, he said, "What would you like for me to preach about?" And they said, "Would you please preach to us about heaven?" And so he said he preached for an hour, hour and a half on heaven. And he said the people sat there with tears streaming down their faces. He came back home to the church that he pastors in California, and he decided, "You know, I think I'm going to preach that same message on Sunday morning." And so he said he got up and he began to preach, and he preached on heaven there at the church where he pastors to thousands of people that gather there every week. And he said as he watched the people while he was preaching, people were looking at their watch to see. It's about time for him to be done. He said there were no tears anywhere in the auditorium. He said that bothered him, and he went home and he thought a lot about that. Why is it in America people aren't interested in heaven? He said the more he thought about that, the more he began to wonder. The people in Russia, there wasn't a lot to be excited about in the life they were living. Persecution, parents and grandparents that had wasted away in prison and been put to death for their faith. The idea of heaven was something that gripped their souls. They so looked forward to being with Jesus and being in heaven. Escape from this world into the presence of our God and Savior Jesus Christ was a great zeal in their hearts. But he said the average member of the church that he pastors, they live in a million, $2 million house, and they drive $50,000 to $100,000 automobiles, and they got tea time this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and when are we going to get out of here? Why would I want to leave all this to go to heaven? He said he feared that nobody cares about prophecy anymore. Nobody cares about heaven anymore because they're quite content and happy with life right now. But Jesus Christ said if we're going to live a life of significance, we cannot allow that to happen to us. If we want to live a life of significance, we can't become satisfied in this world. This present world, the money and the stuff that money can buy, cannot be what we live for. We must seek the kingdom of God. And to do that, we have to not be afraid of what we're going to miss out now. We have to use the resources we have to finance God's kingdom. And we have to stay busy getting ready for Jesus Christ to appear, because he could appear at any moment. So I want you to listen carefully. For the next few moments, I want you to listen carefully, because Jesus is speaking to you from Luke chapter 12 about how you can live a life of significance. He's speaking to you about how he expects you to live your life every day, being busy about the work of Jesus Christ, who could appear at any moment to take us home and to plunge this world in chaos. He's talking to you about how to be significant in eternity by getting ready today for Jesus Christ to appear. Now, you see in your little notes that there's a what and a why. And we've been talking about this as we've gone through this passage, amazing passage. At every step, Jesus Christ tells us what he expects us to do, but then he tells us why he expects us to do that. And the why always begins with the word for. For this reason, here's why you should do this. And so we've come to the third of three steps. And in this third step, again, he tells us what to do. And then he tells us why we ought to do it. I want you to see what we ought to do. What we ought to do. Verse number 35 says, let your loins be girded. Now, that's kind of strange. Gird up your loins. Or the full phrase, the phrase gird up your loins became a cliche. It said gird up your loincloth. Now that's important. I want you to gird up your loincloths this week. What in the world does that mean? Gird up your loincloth. Well, that was a little cliche that doesn't make a lot of sense to us nowadays, but there was a time when that made a lot of sense. Let me show you what it means to gird up your loins. Here's a guy girding up his loins. All right? Here's a guy wearing a tunic. When a guy has a tunic, and all guys wore tunics, and when a guy had a tunic on, it's kind of hard to bend down and pick up something because the tunic wouldn't allow your knees to go out wide enough. Kind of hard to run and to work in the field harvesting because your tunic would not allow you to have the freedom of movement. So here's what they did. They pulled up their tunic above their knees. Then they took their tunic, all that material, and they kind of gathered it out in front of them. Then they stuck it between their legs and reached around and pulled it up tight so it felt like they had a diaper on. Then they divided the cloth into the two parts that it naturally was and the way it was made. And they pulled those two parts around to the front of them and they tied it in a knot in front of them. Now with their loincloth girded up, they had freedom of movement in their knees and in their legs. They could squat down to pick up something heavy. They could work in the fields. They could run. They could be in a battle and they could not be impeded by the tunic that they wore. And so the cliche, gird up your loincloth, meant get that material out of your way that's stopping you from doing the activity, the work, the things that you need to do. Get the loincloth out of your way. Still very modest. God always has been very interested in modest apparel. It was the way they dressed modestly and the way they dressed when they worked out modestly. It was the pagans that worked out naked in their gymnasium. The word gymnasium means nakedness. It was the pagans that took off all the clothes when it was in their way. And that's pagan, worldly, idolatry, and worship of the human body that is so prevalent in our Western culture today. But God never went in for that kind of stuff. God was always about modest apparel. And so this is how the men would gird up their loins in order to be able to have free access to work. The cliche, you know, we have a similar modern day expression. We would say, roll up your sleeves and get to work. That's exactly what gird up the loins meant. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. And so when Jesus Christ said to the disciples, gird up your loins, what he was saying to them is you need to be ready for action. You need to be involved and anticipating. You need to be ready because Jesus Christ could appear at any time. You need to be ready right now. You need to be doing what you need to be doing right now. We used to teach that to our children in children's church and Sunday school classes. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. And another one, little rhyme that said, don't go anywhere, that you would not want Jesus to find you if he comes right now. Don't say anything you would not want Jesus to catch you saying if he came right now. The concept of the immediate appearance of Jesus Christ is all about living in this present world carefully, because he really could come at any moment. Gird up the loins of your minds, Peter said in 1 Peter. In the book of Exodus, when Israel got ready to leave Egypt, and it was at the Passover lamb, God told them as they were, Passover dinner, as they were eating the Passover dinner, God told them in Exodus 12:11, God said, gird up your loins and eat with readiness to be able, as soon as it's time, we're going to march out of Egypt. Gird up your loins. When Jesus said, gird up your loins, all he was saying to us is, be ready for me at any moment. Be active, be energetic, be involved, be ready. Stay busy getting ready for Jesus to appear. And then he said, and your light's burning, and your light's burning. Now that makes a little bit more sense because of Tom Bodell. Tom Bodell always advertised, we'll leave lights on for you. And so you knew you could always go to Motel 6 and they would be expecting your arrival. They'd have the lights on, expecting you to be there. To have your lights burning meant you expected someone to come. What do? At night in your house when you're expecting company? Do you go around, turn off all the lights, turn off the light out there on the porch? Yeah, Troy says, yeah, maybe they won't come.
If you're not expecting anyone, you turn the lights off. If you know someone's coming, you leave the lights on. That's all Jesus is saying. Leave the lights on. I'm coming. I might be here today. I might be here this afternoon. Leave your lights on. I'm coming at any moment. Stay busy getting ready for me to appear. Don't go anywhere. You won't want me to find you. Don't say anything you don't want me to catch you saying. Don't do anything you wouldn't want me to catch you doing. Stay busy getting ready, because I'm going to appear, and it could be at any moment. Stay busy getting ready for Jesus to appear. Two concepts about focusing our lives around the awareness that Jesus is coming again. Stay busy. Get rid of anything that's in your way that's keeping you from serving Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins. Get rid of all those flowing garments that are causing you to trip when you try to run. Get rid of all that stuff in your life that is slowing you down in serving Jesus Christ, in advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Gird up your loins. Get all that stuff out of the way so that when Jesus appears, you're ready. Stay busy getting ready for Jesus and leave the lights on. He's coming at any moment. Now, I want you to see that Jesus Christ then illustrated this concept by saying, be ready like a servant and be ready like the head of a household being robbed. Look at verse 36. Verse 36, he has just said, let your loins be girded, lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto. He's going to illustrate now. He's going to give us a couple of illustrations. First illustration is the illustration of a servant. He said, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. You see, at a wedding in that culture, weddings were really big deals, much bigger than what they are today. Weddings would take days. And depending on who you were and your notoriety in life, it could be weeks. I mean, weddings were long, drawn-out affairs. And they lasted way late into the nights, night after night after night. And so here you are, you're a servant. You are a household servant. You have a boss that is the head of the home, the husband, the father, the head of the home. And you're hired to serve. You're a household servant in this home. And either one of two things, and we don't know which, the illustration is vague, either the head of the home is just the head of a brand new home and it's his wedding, or he's the head of a home and he was invited to a friend's wedding. Either way, you as the household servant, you have no idea when he's coming back. You don't know whether he's going to be back at 7 in the evening, 8 in the evening, 10 in the evening, midnight, 2 in the morning, 4 in the morning. You have no idea when he's coming back. And so you're a household servant. Your responsibility is to be ready whenever he comes back. And when he comes back and knocks on the door, he better not find the lights off, the door locked, and no food ready to eat. When he comes back, whether it's the second watch of the night or the third watch of the night, the illustration goes on to mention, regardless what time of the night it is, as a servant, it's your responsibility to have everything ready and be expecting him at any moment, because you don't know when he's going to come. And when he comes and he knocks on the door and immediately you open the door because you were watching, you were ready, you were anticipating. You didn't know what hour, you didn't know when, but you had the lights on, you had the door, you were there, you were ready, and immediately when he knocked on the door, you opened the door, welcomed the head of the household, your Lord, your boss, welcomed him into the house because you were ready for him to come. Jesus said, that's what I want you to do for me. Because you don't know when I'm coming. So I want you to keep the lights on. And I want you to be listening And the moment you hear me knock at the door, I want you to immediately, I don't want you to have to go make some decisions. I don't want you to go have to clean out the magazines. I don't want you to have to go empty your trash can on your computer. I don't want you to go and clear out your where you've been on the, I don't want you to have to go do anything. I want you immediately, the moment you hear me knock, I want you to immediately, oh, you have been busy getting ready for me to knock on the door for years. When I knock, you immediately open the door and welcome me. Stay busy getting ready for Jesus, just like a servant would stay up all night, the lights on, ready to open the door, welcome the boss home from the wedding. Now, it's interesting that Jesus gave a twist to this that would not have been typical and normal. Did you notice the twist he gave to it? In verse number 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. What? You mean the boss is going to go put on an apron? The boss is going to say, hey, you guys did such a good job staying up waiting for me, keeping the lights on. You open the door immediately as soon as I knock. You've been getting ready for me all this time. I'm just so grateful for your service to me. I tell you what, where's the apron? You all go sit down in the dining room. I'm going to go and get dinner, and I'm going to serve you. You know what Jesus is saying? If you stay busy getting ready for Jesus to come, and he knocks, and you immediately open the door, he's going to serve you. Your Creator is going to serve you. Your God is going to invite you to sit down while he serves you. He says, that's the blessing on such a servant. Verse number 38. If he comes in the second watch or the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those servants. I'll tell you how to live a life of significance. Stop worrying so much about your money. Stop worrying so much about the stuff you buy with your money. Stop being afraid that you're missing out by being a Christian. Raise your family to seek God more than money. And how do you seek the kingdom of God? Not afraid of what you're missing out. You're using resources to advance God's kingdom. And you're staying busy every day getting ready for Jesus to knock on the door. Because he could knock today. Jesus gave a second illustration. Totally different illustration. In verse number 38, he said, in verse number 39, he said, in this know that if the goodman of the house, that word goodman, old English word, which means the head of the household. This would be the dad, the husband, the head, the goodman of the house was the head of the household. If the goodman of the head of the household had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered the house to be broken through. Totally different illustration now. This illustration says, you know, if the head of the home knew when the thief was going to come, if he knew the thief was going to break in at 2 in the morning, then he would have been up at 1:30 and he would have had some friends with him. Some pow-pow kind of friends with him. And he would have been ready for the thief to try to break through. And the thief wouldn't have been able to break through. What was Jesus saying? He was just saying, be ready. Be ready. If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming Wednesday of this week at 9:00 in the morning, what would you do today? What would you do if you knew? Jesus was illustrating, saying, if you knew, you wouldn't allow yourself to be caught off guard. Well, I'm telling you, even though you don't know, don't let yourself get caught off guard. That's what he said in the next verse. Verse number 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that ye think not. And that's the why. The why is in verse number 40, the last half of the verse. It's the subject of next Sunday's message. Verse number 40, Be ye therefore ready also for. Here's the reason why it makes good sense to do what Jesus told us to do. It makes good sense to do what Jesus told us to do for this reason. For the Son of Man cometh, and now you think not. You don't know when He's going to come. So you got to be ready every day. You don't know when He's going to come. So you got to stay busy getting ready all the time. That's how to live a life of significance. That's how to live your life in such a way that 100 years from now, you will have lived to an eternal value. And so be ready at any moment, because you just don't know when He's going to appear. Now, that'll be the subject of next week. So here's what we're going to do. Next Sunday's sermon is going to be on that verse. We're going to back up. Take a bird's eye view of prophecy. Where are we in prophecy? What do you mean the Lord's coming back? What are you talking about? How does this all work? We're going to look at the bird's eye view of Bible prophecy next week as to why what Jesus Christ said makes really good sense. To close, though, I want you to turn over to 2 Peter. And you see at the bottom of your little worksheet, the question, have churches bowed to evolutionary beliefs of an atheistic world? Is that why prophecy is out of importance? Is that why no one talks about the coming of Christ? Is that why Christians don't seem to be all that animated about heaven? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with that subject. In verse number 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 3, knowing this verse that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Okay, notice that. Notice that. The expectancy of the coming of Jesus will be mocked. Does anybody today mock Christians that are looking for Jesus to come again? God told us 2,000 years ago that in the last days there would be scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? Scoffers mock Christianity about the subject of Bible prophecy and the second coming of Jesus Christ. God told us 2,000 years ago that that would happen. Scoffers mocking Christianity. I want you to notice in verse number 4, middle of the first 4 of 2 Peter 3, the Bible says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is the mindset of the scoffers. What is that called? Let me tell you what that's called. That's called uniformitarianism. See, the scoffers mock Christians over the subject of the coming of Christ because they believe that from the time the world started, everything has continued as they were from the beginning. That's uniformitarianism. The idea that all processes just continue. So you can look at processes today, and on the basis of that, you can judge the past on the basis of the processes of the present. Uniformitarianism, used in the atheistic world, of the foundation for all kinds of uniformitarianism, geological uniformitarianism, all kind of branches of uniformitarianism, but it's the foundational concept and idea that underpins evolution. One source described it this way. Uniformitarianism, also known as the doctrine of uniformity, refers to the invariance in the principles underpinning science, such as the constancy of causality or causation throughout time. But it's also been used to describe invariance of physical laws through time and space, though an unprovable postulate that cannot be verified using the scientific method. Uniformitarianism has been a key first principle of virtually all fields. God told us that 2,000 years ago, that the scoffers would mock prophecy, mock specifically the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ on the basis of their view of uniformitarianism, that from the time the world began, all things have happened as they have. All things continue as they were from the beginning. Now I want you to notice five things that humanists, that evolutionists particularly, five things that evolutionists are ignorant of. Verse number five. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They're willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's a description of Genesis chapter 1. By the word of God, God spoke and everything appeared. That's not uniformitarianism. That's catastrophe in a good sense. That this whole world was created by one catastrophic event. When God spoke, bam, it was here. That's what scoffers today are willingly ignorant of. It doesn't fit their scope of uniformitarianism. Here's the second thing evolutionists are ignorant of. Look at verse 6. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The entire world was destroyed by a catastrophic flood that caused the fossil record and the geological data that we observe today, all caused by the catastrophe of the worldwide flood in Noah's day. They're willingly ignorant, blind to the reality of the evidence in the fossil record and the geological record. They're willingly ignorant of the catastrophe of a worldwide flood that occurred in this planet, creating the fossil record and the geologic geologic data. That concept defies uniformitarianism. The fossil record, layer after layer after layer, the geologic, layer after layer after layer after layer, time, how many years does it take to form and so if it takes X number of years to form this, and there's this many of them, then the world has to be X number of billions of years old. And so we look at the data through the eyes of rebellion against God. And they're willingly ignorant that the data that they observe was caused by a catastrophe. God told us 2,000 years ago that would happen. Scoffers would mock the second coming of Christ on the basis of uniformitarianism. And they're willingly ignorant that this world occurred in an event when God spoke. And this world was destroyed in an event when God said that the human family had become so wicked that He would not allow them to live except for one family. And then I want you to notice a third thing that they're willingly ignorant of. Verse number 7 says, but the heavens of earth which are now, by the same word, the word of God that created the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. We're not going to destroy our planet. No matter how much plastic you burn, how much styrofoam you put in the fire, we're not going to destroy our planet. God is keeping this. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of our universe. I'm saying man's not going to destroy this world. God's keeping this world in store. Verse number 7, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so, the third thing that the evolutionists are willingly ignorant of is that this entire world will one day end by fire in a catastrophic event that mocks uniformitarianism. The world was created in a catastrophic event. The world was then destroyed in a catastrophic event. The world has then been preserved from that day till this by God, waiting for the day that God will totally annihilate it, burn it to a crisp with a catastrophic event using fire. Then notice the fourth thing that they're willingly ignorant of. Verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. You see, all this came from verse number 5, verse number 4. Their question is, their scoffing comment is, you guys been talking about this, preaching about this for 2,000 years. Where is it? Where is the promise of his coming? You've been talking about this for 2,000 years and he hadn't come yet. And so God made us aware that the evolutionary world is ignorant of the fact that it's only been 2 days since Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Because our God is a God of timelessness. Our God is a God who lives in eternity. Our God is a God who's not bound by the constraints of the clock and the calendar. Our God does not live in the essence of time. Time is a creation for humanity. God does not live in time. And God said, 1,000 years to you, your 1,000 years? It's like a day to me. I mean, when Jesus said at the end of the book of Revelation, I come quickly, it's only been 2 days. It's only been 2 days since Jesus said that. See, what the scoffers that mock the preaching on the soon coming of Jesus Christ, what they're ignorant of, is that God is timeless. And it hadn't been but a couple days since he said, I'm coming back. Here's the last thing I want you to see that they're ignorant of. Verse number nine, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fifth thing that they're ignorant of is that God has waited these couple of days because he delights in salvation, not damnation. He doesn't want people to die and go to hell. And so the couple of days he's been waiting, only a couple of days to him. Those 2 days he's been waiting because there are still people that are lost. Maybe someone in this room right now. God has waited what to us has been 2,000 years, but to God it's only been a couple of days. But those couple of days he's waited because he loves you. Because he doesn't want you to suffer for all of eternity because of your sinfulness. He came to this earth to show his love on Calvary, to save you, to rescue you. The only thing that's keeping him from coming right now is that he's waiting for that one more person. He doesn't want to die without Christ. The scoffers are ignorant. And it all comes down to the point of an individual salvation. God loves to save souls. Are you staying busy getting ready? Which means, are you doing all you can to get people saved? You doing all you can to get missionaries to another country? Are you doing all you can to advance the kingdom of God on earth during your lifetime? Are you living a life of significance? Jesus wants us to live lives of significance by being vested in his kingdom with our energy and our time and our treasures. And he waits and he waits and he waits because there's yet another person who needs to get saved.